Okay, we continue in our study of the covenant applied. And what I want to consider tonight is the application of the covenant to the nation or state. How does that application of the covenant apply to the nation? That's a massive topic, so we're really going to just touch on it, but just show how important it is to have a correct understanding of the covenant and what the covenant entails if we are going to understand even how the state should function. What relevance does the covenant have to nations as nations? And what does God expect from His covenant children when it comes to their national existence? Many Christians, that's not even a thought that crosses their mind. It's irrelevant. It's not part of our thinking. We are told about the development of nations right after the flood, where descendants of Noah were going to end up. God tells us in Genesis chapter 10 where the descendants were going to end up in different nations, and He spreads it out in Genesis 10 verses 5, verse 20, verse 31 and 32. And then in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, He said, "Get out of your country." And then He said, "I will make you a great nation." Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. So right at the inception of the Abrahamic covenant, we see that central to the covenant is the idea of nations. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. This is bigger than you, Abraham. It's not an atomistic thing. God was not calling atomistic individuals. That wasn't His plan and goal. But nations who would live as covenantal nations. That was His goal with the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, when God instituted the sign of the covenant, He also changed Abram's name at that point, which shows you the centrality of the name change to the covenant as well. It just underlines the importance of what's going on. And God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Do you know why that was? Because the name change now means the father of a multitude, implying a multitude of nations. You're the father of a multitude. And it's Genesis 17 verses 4 through 6 says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." So if you want to see the close connection between the covenant and nations, this is where it is. Nations are inseparable from God's covenant. We cannot divorce the idea of nation from the covenant of God. Unfortunately, that's incredibly lacking in the thinking of the modern church. That's not even part of their understanding. Thus, when God was going to write the law on the second set of tablets, when Moses had gone up and God had given him that set, and he had come down and the whole golden calf incident, and he had broken the tablets, and now God was going to give the law to him again, because Moses broke the tablets then. Moses was told to cut some more tablets and bring them up the mountain. Now Moses, in rehearsing this and recounting history to the second generation that was about to enter the promised land, he's saying, "Remember what happened back there. Let me tell you historically what took place." So he's recounting what took place at that time when Moses went up the second time to get the second set of tablets. He says, "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me." That's Deuteronomy 10 verses 1 through 5. So that's the story. So now we're seeing the connection between the commandments and the ark of the covenant. It's a very important connection. God's together. He's saying, make the ark, bring the tablets up here, because these things are connected. You need to see the connection between them. The ark of the covenant carried the law of God, which is also called the God's testimony, as in Exodus 25:16 says, "God said to Moses, 'And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you.'" The testimony has to be placed in the ark, and that's where it was transported and kept in the midst of the children of Israel. So it's being true to Scripture when we call the law of God the law of the covenant. Not just the law of God, the law of the covenant. We see this close connection. Abraham, the covenant, the ark of the covenant, the law in the ark. The law is a comprehensive law informing and regulating the whole of the nation's life. Covenant, nation, and law all imply one another. And this comes out with respect to Israel's missionary responsibility that Moses talked about when talking about the law, he said in Deuteronomy 4 verse 6, "Therefore be careful to observe them, all the commandments I've given. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." These are the other nations. Peoples is used in that sense for other nations. "Who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." So Israel was meant to be a light to other nations as to how a nation ought to function in every area of life. They were meant to look at Israel, who was applying the law to the whole of their national life, and say, indeed, this is an understanding people. What an amazing God they have. What an amazing law system they've got in place. Abraham was to be the father of nations, which means you cannot separate Abraham's faith or the law of the covenant from the kind of nations in God's mind when he said this to Abraham. Faith, covenant, law. Can't separate any of those from the kind of nation that God had in mind. The covenant with Abraham means nations conforming to the law word of God in everything that they do. How is this so totally missed in the contemporary church? If you have eyes to see, this truth is everywhere. Everywhere you turn in Scripture, you're bombarded by it. Even when it's not explicitly spelled out, it's there. It's screaming in your face. And it's also very explicitly told time and time again. Think about Daniel chapter 1. What's going on in Daniel chapter 1? What's happening there? What's taking place there is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has conquered Jerusalem. Conquered Judah. He's trashing Jerusalem. He's looting the city, so to speak, both of the gold and precious things, as well as people. He's taking the best of the people as well, the young men. That's what Daniel got taken out of Jerusalem, because he was one of the most promising young men around at the time. So Nebuchadnezzar is taking them all out, and Daniel and his friends are chosen because of this, their potential, and so they're taken back to the capital in Babylon. And we read that at the end of the chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar then quizzes Daniel and his friends. He's giving them an evaluation test. And we read in Daniel 1 verse 20, "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm." So all Nebuchadnezzar's wise men that he had gathered in his empire, Daniel and his friends were 10 times wiser than them as he's quizzing them. Now we mustn't get mystical about what the quiz was about. We mustn't get mystical about how they knew these things, how they had answers to the questions he was posing and the things he was asking. We mustn't get mystical about this as to how this transpired. Why were these young men so wise? I'll tell you why. It was due to their understanding of the law and embracing the law of God. Now that comes out clearly in chapter 1 already, where Daniel refused to eat the king's food. Now this wasn't because he didn't like the taste. It was because it was violating the law of God, the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws. Daniel said, there's no ways I'm going to violate God's law and eat that kind of food. I'd rather eat these beans, because I know these beans or lentils or whatever it is that he chose to eat. He said, this is okay. I'm not going to be violating food laws. Can you imagine what a king's table is on there? Stuff you wouldn't even know, mixed with all kinds of other stuff. And so Daniel made a stand there. So we know the law was important to him. He understood the law and he applied the law in that instant. And so God honored that obedience. We see, by the way, he prospered their health. But Nebuchadnezzar was not organizing a roadshow where he could parade his whiz kids around. You know, okay, can see these guys do math sums in their minds. Look here. That's not what he was collecting young men for. That's not why he was trying to gather the best in the empire and bringing them into his capital and distributing them from there. He was looking for political leaders who would be able to competently run his empire. That's what he's looking for. And that's what he was raising up. And this is what he was doing. This quiz with these men, these young men, was exactly on these issues. His political empire. How do I maintain this political empire? And so he's got Daniel and his friends and he's quizzing them. He says, these guys are 10 times wiser than anybody else that I have. Political or national issues definitely were part of that quizzing that the king gave to all these people and his friends. And we see the great wisdom that they had. And that they were then appointed to very prominent political positions. Their wisdom had to do with good governance. And they were so wise because of the law of God. That's why they understood the law. Even as Psalmist, Psalm 119 verses 98 through 100 says, "You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." This was the source of Daniel's wisdom. But like I said, how is it that the modern church sees no connection between the covenant and national life being conformed to the law word of God? You read Daniel chapter 1. Why isn't that immediately slapping you in the face and saying, hey, what's going on here? Over their heads. Isaiah called the nation to listen to God's law, explaining how their obedience was meant to evangelize other nations. Their national obedience would be light to the people, the Gentiles or the peoples. We read in Isaiah 51 verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as light of the peoples. My justice is going to flow through all the peoples, through all the other nations. And Paul talked about the law of faith in Romans 3 verse 27, the law of faith. You see, what I want you to see is the connection between faith and law and justice and nation and covenant. All these things are intricately tied together. So Paul talked about the law of faith. True faith, the faith of Abraham, going back to the covenant, is inseparable from the law of the covenant. Paul, when talking about the gospel and believing in Christ, which has been made known to all the nations, and has as its goal these nations manifesting the obedience of faith. That's what he says. This gospel has been made known to all nations. That immediately brings you back to the Abrahamic covenant. And the purpose of this being made known to all nations is that there might be the obedience of faith in all these nations. Obedience to what? Obedience to the covenantal law. He says in Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, is the gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Okay, so this message now has been made known to all nations, and for this reason, for obedience to the faith, so that all nations might be subjected and brought into this true faith. It's not an atomistic faith. This is not just a me and Jesus faith. This is an all of life faith, the obedience of faith, where it's applied to every area of life. The gospel has been made manifest to all nations for the purpose of the obedience to the faith. The promise given to Abraham is the essence of the covenant that God made with him, which is that he would be a father to many nations. The scriptures don't merely talk about Abraham's descendants. They do mention that, but they also talk about nations that would be his. What makes you a descendant of Abraham? Having the faith of Abraham. So it makes you a descendant. A faith of obedience. Thus Jesus said to some who claimed to be Abraham's children in John 8 verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Okay, you would have the obedience of faith. And Paul said to the Galatians, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And that faith is the faith of obedience to all that God has said, because we've been made new creatures. But it is as true when talking about nations being descendants of Abraham. The way the nation lives in all areas of life is meant to reflect the faith of Abraham. Abraham's words and obedience to the law of the covenant. So the covenant to the law and the nation, and obedience and faith, they're all connected intricately. God said to the nation of Israel through Moses in Leviticus 26, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. But if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Not performing God's commandment here in Leviticus 26 is breaking his covenant. That's what God says. You have not obeyed my commandments. You have not performed my commandments, but you break my covenant. God ties those two together so that we know what they are. When nations refuse to bow to God's law word in every area of their activity, they are inviting his judgment upon themselves. Every law that is made in a nation and every judgment that is handed down that is not subject to the law word of God is an act of rebellion against him. And ultimately it's oppression. It's lawlessness. We live in a day that despises God's law. Even most of the professing church denies the applicability and the relevance of the law of God for all areas of life. And what we have is an increasingly more oppressive state. The two are very closely connected together. Deny the law of God and you have oppression. And it comes to you either in complete anarchy or it comes to you through tyranny. Without the law word of God guiding our nation, it will fall into self-destruction. For example, in the name of protecting ourselves from our enemies, which we call preserving our liberty, that's why we want to protect ourselves from our enemies. So that's what we're doing, protecting ourselves, because we're trying to preserve the liberty of our nation. So in the name of doing that, we end up giving away all of our liberty to the central government. Protect us. Protect us. So we give away the liberty. When you have given away your liberty, what is there to protect? But man in his pride and rebellion, when he's shaking his fist against God, is doing this very thing. We as a nation are floundering in a miry pit because we do not see the connection between faith, covenant, nation and law for the basis of true liberty. We don't see that. There's liberty we can have divorced from these things. Faith, covenant, nation and law are inseparable. When you think about that, when you think about faith, covenant, nation and law, they're a chain. They're the links of a chain that are the basis of securing liberty. And if you break one of those links, you have not liberty. The whole thing unravels. The whole thing is gone. Faith, covenant, nation and law. Break one of those. Put one aside and liberty vanishes. Jesus reiterated the focus of the Abrahamic covenant upon nations as nations when he gave the great commission to disciple the nations and teach them everything that he has commanded in Matthew 28. He's just saying what the Abrahamic covenant is in essence. Saying this is what we have been called to do. The civil magistrate in Romans 13, what is he called? He is the minister of God. That's what he is. That's your function. That's your calling. That's a religious term. This is your responsibility. You are my minister to carry out what? My judgments, my truth, and my things that I have revealed. If he is God's minister, then he is to carry out his ministry in the name of God, which means in the way God would do it. When you say, I'm coming to you in the name of the king, you are coming with the king's message. When you say, I'm doing this in the name of God, you're doing it in the exact way that God has revealed that it is to be done. Exodus 18, the passage that most people kind of relegate, most modern churchgoers and particularly your denominational, whether it's Presbyterian, they will relegate that to the church. 18, the hierarchy structures. The civil magistrate, however, in that thing is in Exodus 18, is talking about judgment in the civil realm. Moses set up a local decentralized justice system, but the focus was upon the law of God being the standard that evaluated the case. If one of the first tier judges didn't know how to apply God's law to the case before him, he referred it to the next tier because God's law needed to be applied. He couldn't make up a law, he couldn't make up his decision. He said, I cannot fathom this out, it's beyond me. Bump it up to the next level, the next person, and so on until it arrived to Moses. Now Moses had the direct channel to God. So if Moses himself didn't understand how it was applied, he would get the direct answer from God, as we saw when the first time the person picked up sticks on the Sabbath and they said, what do we do with them? And Moses said, I don't know. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, what is the judgment here? And God revealed to Moses what needed to be done. So that was the system that you had. But the whole reason that it was set up like this and the focus that channeled you, it was the law of God, was ultimately the only thing that could give the answer. It wasn't man's wisdom, it wasn't man's ingenuity that could solve any civil problem that was brought to them. It was only the law of God that could directly give the answer. And so that the whole system was set up towards that end. And that's what the whole of national life was to be governed by, God's justice. And that is, that ought to be administered by appointed judges. So these judges were appointed for that. Localized, decentralized, but the same focus the whole way up the channel. Was God's law had to be implemented in the civil realm. And these judges were ministers of God. If we're going to exalt God's covenant, it means applying the obligations of it to every area of life in our nation. Obviously starting with our own lives, but we're kind of applying this truth to our national life, so that's kind of where my focus is tonight. Scripture says that righteousness exalts a nation, because nations are meant to obey the covenant in all of their dealings. We could spend a significant amount of time looking at any one particular area in the nation that needs to be reformed biblically. And that needs to be done if any area is going to be reformed biblically. But if we're looking at each detail and the testimony that God has given to Moses and that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, then this is the covenant. This is what covenant people are called to do. This is how we apply the truth of the covenant to our circumstances in our nation. This is the only way that it can be done. Everything that our modern world claims belongs under the control of the state, we have to evaluate each one. Each one. It's okay. How does this, how ought this to function? It's to the law and to the testimony. And if these ideas are not found in the law and the testimony, it's because there is no light in them. And therefore we are to jettison them, or to get rid of them quickly. True liberty is not akin to convenience. True liberty is hard work. True liberty is not about cradle to grave security by some human institution, while all my dangers can be covered up and I can be secured of every detail of what I need for food, shelter and employment, health, everything else by some institution. True liberty is attained by conforming all things to God's revealed wisdom, which means every department of the state must obtain a reason for existing from God's sanction that it should exist. Okay, why should you exist? You need to point to scriptures that show me that you should exist as a function of the state. To apply the covenant to the nation means doing this. And when this is done, we will see that the state is not given authority by the law, by the covenantal law, to be involved in general education, for example. It doesn't have authority to be involved there. It shouldn't be involved in foreign or local aid and relief. It shouldn't be involved. That's not your function. That's not your responsibility. What kind of laws and punishment that are legislated have to be confirmed by the law of God's word. Otherwise, sorry, you have no authority to make that law. Yes, we have a constitution that we want to appeal to, but the law of God still sits above the constitution and can find the constitution one to. All things need to be conformed to God's law of the covenant. Our economic system has to be conformed to that. How money is used, what trade is like, our military, how it functions, where it functions and when it functions, has to be conformed to what God has revealed on this thing. Have to be subjected to the terms of the covenant. Any nation that denies the centrality of the covenant to their national life will disintegrate under the judgment of God. Many world empires have risen. Nebuchadnezzar was one. But there have been many world empires, both ancient and modern, and then they have crumbled. There's a common connection between them all. All those empires that have crumbled, there's a common connection, and that is, they did not honor the law of the covenant. They denied the connection between the covenant and their national lives. Embracing the covenant in our national life includes faith and obedience to the law of the covenant. And unless we as a nation do this, we too will be removed from the earth. But embracing the law of the covenant needs to begin in the church and to begin to be worked out into each family, into each life, and spread from there into the nation and from there into every area of the life of the nation and beyond, until it permeates the whole of society and truly is salt and light that stretches everywhere. So it is vital that we truly do get to grips with understanding the connection between the covenant, nation, and the law. Otherwise we will not understand liberty. And faith is inseparable from those things. So are there any questions or comments or expansions?
At the end of Hebrews 3, you've got the writer explaining what's going on and why these people fell in the wilderness. Starting in verse 16, continues saying, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" And then he goes on into verse 19, on the heels of that, saying, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So it's linking together very closely in a relationship, this those who fell and could not enter his rest because they did not obey, with the unbelief. Again, there's that connection between faith and practice being obedience.
Fixing the mess is not that easy, though, is it?
Did all the world powers, the countries that have been world powers over time, did they all start out as God-fearing nations and eventually turn away, or were there some that weren't God-fearing nations to start with?
Yeah, there were definitely some who weren't. But in God's providence, in his purposes, he raised them up, but they had no substance to continue. So that brought them down. But you've also seen, Israel's history is a good example of of what's going on. And we know, you know, the way God judged the pagan nations as well. He used them as his servants to do certain things, but then he judged them as well for their arrogance and their stubbornness. So in their refusal to act according to his law, he held them accountable to that law. And when he brought his judgment against them, the law was there. You should have done it. It's just worse with us because of our history, where we have been and where we are going. So we didn't start as purest biblical nation. But you cannot deny the very, very real Christian impact and connection to the birth of this nation. And also the influence that it had upon, I mean, even your founding fathers that denied Christ, strongly impacted by the law of God. I tell you, we're in precarious times, but what we do have, what I'm encouraged by as well, what I hold on to, is Abraham's discussion about Sodom and Gomorrah. If there be 50 righteous, and so, you know, our faithfulness and service and training our children is, in a sense, is part of the holding back God's judgment as we continue to be salt and light, true salt and light. Because then I think there's basis for reformation. Yeah, that's the implication in my mind. God is about to destroy this civilization. And he says if there's 50 righteous people there, that's a nucleus that could bring about reformation. And he was prepared to go down to 10. But we also need wisdom then to apply how we continue fighting this battle in our present circumstance. Because you've got the perfect and you've got the not perfect, and how do we continue to be salt and light in all areas without being contaminated by those areas? And that's not an easy thing to do. It needs great wisdom and much prayer and wrestling with scripture to know how that works out. Because we need to be salt and light everywhere. So we can't withdraw our light and leaven. But how do we permeate everything without being like Israel so often happened was... they were the ones being permeated by the surroundings, which is basically where the church is for the most part today. Its thinking is governed by the media. It doesn't have an absolute word that's comprehensive about every area. And so its thinking in the church is influenced by the mindset of the world. And so they're constantly, oh yeah, that sounds good, that sounds reasonable. And so they just eventually, what is justice? What is liberty?
Socialism or this or that or ungodliness or what have you. It's not even given the veneer of goodness anymore, whereas at least in the past, maybe even in our generation, there would have been a veneer of Christian goodness that they would have tried to hide some of those lies behind. But now they just put it totally forward, and the only reason that can succeed is because the population really has grown that ungodly, that's what it wants. To see the exponential unfolding of that piece, you know, despite the encouragement of the kernels of goodness that will exist. But it gets more and more self-conscious.
So I exhort you again to be in prayer for our conference that's coming up. It's a critical issue that we're trying to address, educating people on the law of God. Without the law, we have no ability to stand. No ability at all. And if we have no ability to stand, if we have no ability to be the salt and light that is needed at that point when it's required, it's gone. There is nothing left. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah, you think, how does a people with the whole city, young and old, come out and demand that those two angels be given to them? How do you get to a society like that? You think, it's impossible, right? So salt and light. It's the law of God. Otherwise, what is wrong? What is wrong with that activity or some other activity? Who are you to find fault with it? Depravity of man's heart. It's not the law of God. So let that be part of your prayer as well, just that the church would come back to this important foundation, hold up the standard. Well, that's how the covenant applies to the nation. It's a very simple introduction, really. But you can see how deep it can go. All right, well, let's pray.